Please remain standing, and I'm going to be reading for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, as well as two other passages that I'll name in just a moment. You can just listen. You'll have a chance to turn and look to them a little bit later. But first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, these are the words of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then also from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And finally, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21, speaking to Joseph, the angel says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And amen. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, take these passages, take these truths, these words of life, and open them up to us anew in the power of your Holy Spirit this season and this day, even as they are preached. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. As I say here in my notes, it is probably one of my favorite things to hear during and also to say during the Advent season. For my wife or one of my children to come home, walk in the door and big grin on their face and say, you aren't going to believe what I got you for Christmas. To which I usually say, can I go out and get the bags for you in the car? Can help you? I become very helpful all of a sudden. I want to help. It's one of those moments where it's almost as wonderful as the opportunity to open the gift itself. That moment where you see somebody who says to you, or you have the opportunity to say to somebody, I found the perfect gift. And you can't open it yet. Not yet. It's coming. Oh, you're going to love it. And you get to play on it a little bit, you know, use it to your advantage for a few days as best you can. It's just this wonderful sense of evoking a sense of anticipation, of excitement, of thoughtfulness and appreciation, going both ways. Among the other symbolisms in so many of the Christmas traditions, I believe that this points to the wonderful truth that God had prepared something in advance. That God had prepared something in advance in the sending of Jesus that was, and upon deeper reflection, is beyond imagination. It is, if I could be so, and no intention to sound trite at all, it is as though, to summarize the words of the prophets, they kept saying over and over and over again, you're not going to believe what God has prepared. You're not going to believe what he has for you. World, people, you're not going to believe what God is about to do. With you in mind, with your blessing, with your good, having looked at you, having looked at what you needed, having looked at you what you wanted, having looked at what you desired, you're not going to believe what he's come up with. And what he's about to give you this Christmas, this first Christmas that was coming. And the gift was not just a little baby, obviously, not just a little baby in the manger, but all that Jesus and his name and his title and his life meant and pointed towards. And that was this, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of forgiveness through Jesus. And as soon as I say the gift of forgiveness, oftentimes, what can happen is you can say, oh, that's it? That's the gift? And that's why I would argue that it is the kind of gift that sometimes you need to spend some time thinking about, deeply about, considering what the Word teaches you about this gift that has been given to you who are in Jesus Christ. This is part of what Paul is getting at in his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he's speaking about a wisdom that befuddles everyone else, that angers the Jews, that turns off the Greeks, that causes them to think, I'm not interested in this at all, because they don't understand, they don't get it. So earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He goes on to talk about this wisdom, which looks like foolishness, this gift that a world did not think it needed. And yet God came and gave it to them anyway. There's no way to be prepared for what God has prepared for you. That's what he's doing in the passage in chapter 2. Paul is saying that they didn't understand who Christ was and what Christ was bringing. Because if they had, he says, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he goes on and quotes from Isaiah in verse 9. And Paul almost, he doesn't quote a specific verse. It's actually a conflation of at least a couple of verses when he says, "But as it is written," and he says this, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The hearts and minds of sinners could not prepare themselves, could not be prepared, could not be have a sense of the right kind of expectation for what God was doing. There was no way to be prepared for what God was preparing for you. There was no way for the world to be prepared for what God had prepared for the world. It was going to be his surprise. It was going to be his gift. Christmas is the celebration of God sending his Son to pay for your sins and provide for you full and complete forgiveness from God. Christmas is not the celebration of a little baby being born in a manger, and that's all. Christmas is not the celebration of love and joy and fond feelings for one another for a time. Christmas is a celebration of an answer to the largest problem this world ever has and ever had. It is the celebration of God sending forgiveness through a person, through his Son, through the life and death and resurrection of that Son. And forgiveness is the center of that message of Christmas. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, speaking about Christ, says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Wherever Jesus Christ is preached, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed." Wherever Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the promise of full and complete pardon for our sins is proclaimed. And the analogies for this go on and on and on. If you go through the Gospels and as you read through the Gospels, as you see both the life of Christ and what he's doing, the parables that he will use to tell the story of the coming kingdom, the kind of pictures, similes, metaphors, stories that Christ will use, they go on and on and on to talk about this debt that has been forgiven, this forgiveness that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. You are in darkness with no hope of light. You find yourself in a place where you are blind, you are in complete darkness, and God says, and through the power and the preaching of Christ, your eyes are opened, you're turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. You go from a place of complete and utter darkness until all of a sudden you have, as we are told, the morning star shining upon you. Not only that, but Paul and others will talk about the morning star shining in your heart, in your life, being revealed to you in all of its glory, in your room, in your home. in your living situation, in your circumstances. Forgiveness has come and the light has come and it comes down. It's not just something you're going to receive one day up in heaven. It has come into your life, into your heart, into your room now. It's before you. You were dead. You're dead. You had no ability in yourself to respond rightly in any kind of way to God, to be in any kind of right relationship with Him. You couldn't fix yourself up because you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive in Jesus Christ, forgiving all of the earned wrath paid for through another one who dies for you. And your death dies in the death of Jesus. You were lost, He says. And He found you. You were lost. You ever been lost? You ever been lost and not just running a little bit late, but maybe in a sense a little bit of panic that are you going to be able to find your way back out? And how are you going to be able to find your way back out? And that sense of where am I going to turn to find my way out? You were lost. No way to find your way back. And the Good Shepherd came and found you. He came and got you. You were sick and exiled. You were sick, and because of your sickness, you were removed from the presence of God. You were unclean. You were exiled. You were sent away. No hope of being able to be brought back. But He came and got you and brought you back into His home. He brought you not only back into His home, but He brought you back into His family. He cleaned you up. He healed you. He dressed you in all the finest and put on a party to celebrate your return. This is what forgiveness looks like. This is what the celebration of Christmas is. You were debt-ridden beyond hope. You're beyond bankrupt. You had not only nothing with which to pay any of your sins, but no hope of ever getting close to paying back the debt which you owed, which you rightly owed, which you rightly owed the great law keeper, the great law maker Himself. And in a moment, He paid it all. In a moment, He wiped it all clean, forgave you, and lifted that burden for you. You can go through the Gospels and find over and over again these kinds of stories, these allusions. Interestingly, the stories themselves are more allusions to the greater truth of, no, it's not just it's like your debt was forgiven. Your debt was forgiven. It's not like you were dead. You were dead. It's not like you were lost. You were lost. It's not like you were blind. You were blind. The pictures are pictures that are pointing to an actual state of being, an actual place that you find yourself in until this incredible mystery is revealed. This gift is given that changes everything. This is the forgiveness. Now, what is wrongly proclaimed so often is that Christ was sent to provide an opportunity of forgiveness for people, as though he came and He found us in a state of debt, or a state where we were going to be judged, and He posted bail bond for us. He got us out of our of debt. He got us into a place of freedom, and now we have an opportunity to live a better life so that before the final judgment day, we can show forth that we're really much better people. He sort of wiped our debts away, but there's still a great judgment coming, and you know, you better live it up. Right. You better live rightly before Him because that final judgment is still coming. Or too many Christians live as though they've been given a chance to clean up their act before the great and final judgment, the trial. They act like the foolish Galatians in chapter 3, who, having been justified by the Spirit, are now trying to sanctify themselves by means of the law. They're trying. They still have a sense of condemnation upon them, a sense of judgment upon them, because they aren't good yet. They aren't perfect yet. They know they continue to struggle and stumble in the flesh, and so they worry. And by means of the flesh, they try to make themselves now right before God. They think that they still have to do something themselves to earn God's favor. There are Christians, you, me, who struggle with this. Do you believe that you're saved? Yes, I believe I'm saved. Do you believe God loves you? Yes, the Scripture says He does. Do you believe God likes you? Are you kidding me?
He knows what I think. He knows what my attitude's like. He knows what I do, what I want to do. He knows what I struggle with. Like? We have a very hard time understanding that God has poured out His love upon us and has forgiven us because He delights in us. He can't wait to give you this gift. He couldn't wait to give it to you. He couldn't wait for that opportunity to send Christ. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, came and gave and walked. Why? Because He finds His great delight in you. In you being with Him. In you experiencing and revealing and magnifying His grace and His glory. In the grace and glory of God sharing His triune love with His people. And bringing them into that fellowship, into that party, into that celebration, into that family with Him. He loves it. Get over it. He loves you. Get over it. He likes you. Get over it. Forgiveness, an opportunity for forgiveness was not given. An opportunity for forgiveness was not given. Forgiveness was given. One writer says to understand the gift of forgiveness, we misunderstand it. We sometimes think that what God has done is He's gone around and He's putting in everybody's pockets coupons for forgiveness. Coupons for forgiveness. All you have to do is you have to take those coupons and you have to go and show up at the meeting and turn the coupon in, and then boof, you get forgiveness. As though you're getting a coupon for $10 off. But in order to get the $10 off at Macy's, you got to go today and you got to get the $10 off. You get the $10 off. But that's not what God was doing. He's going around shoving $10 bills in everybody's pockets. He's going around shoving $10 bills in those whom He is saving. He's not giving them an opportunity for forgiveness. He's giving them forgiveness. In this gift is an ongoing promise. This ongoing promise is hard to believe. Every aspect of your life, past, present, and future. Every aspect of your life, past, present, and future, was taken care of by Christ. Yes, it's possible to take that statement and misuse it. Yes. But don't let the misuse of the statement keep you from using the statement, believing the statement rightly. You say, well, now, wait a second. If God has forgiven all my sins, even the ones in the future, doesn't that give me the opportunity, does that just free me to go sin all I want? And Paul writes in another place, no. Should we sin that grace may abound? Of course not. May it never be. That's not the point. But you need to understand, when you say, when you have a hard time understanding that God has, through Jesus Christ, provided atonement for your future sins. You say, well, I understand that He did for my past sins because I sought Him and I sought forgiveness. Yeah, but those past sins were future sins back at the time Christ was on the cross. They were future sins when, before the foundation of the world, God predestined that His Son was going to be sent for you. God's been preparing this forgiveness, this gift for you, since eternity past. He's just been waiting to give it. But it's been there. It's all done. It's all finished. It's all complete. And so the gift that we are given, the gift that we are to enjoy, the gift that we're celebrating at Christmas is a gift of great assurance. Past, present, future, it's all taken care of in Christ. All was forgiven. And therefore, all that is occurring is being used by Him for your good and for His glory. And I'll more on that in just a minute. This is what Paul was striving to get across, I believe, in quoting from Isaiah, where he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." You're just not going to believe. And notice he says, "The things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Even that love for Him, though, is built into the gift that He gives. The ability to love Him. Because outside of Him giving that gift, we turn from Him, we hate Him, we don't seek after Him. But God knew that, and in His infinite wisdom, prepared to give that to us as well. There's more to see, to consider with regard to forgiveness. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. So first I wanted to say that the gift of Jesus, this gift is unbelievable. It's immeasurable. It is so complete and full, we don't grasp it as much as we should. The nice thing about that is it doesn't matter. It's like when you've been given a gift and you didn't realize all that this gift could do, all that this gift could be for you. It doesn't change the fact that it's there, that it's yours, that it is for you. But secondly, I want you to notice and I want you to meditate on the fact that the gift of Jesus is deeply, deeply personal. And I mean that in a number of different ways. Try to bring that out for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 again. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Writer of Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah, tells us about a new covenant that has been brought forth in the coming of Jesus. And now, instead of God's law being laid out in an external way, primarily, God's law is instead written into our hearts. What is God's law? God's law is not something that is just simply words. God's law is His character. God's law is His ways. God's law is His love. In many ways, you can understand God's law, His law word, is made incarnate in Jesus Christ. God's law, His given word, is not something that is... There's a distinctiveness, there's a distinction between God and His law, but there's not the kind of separation that you think. You know how you should think about this? Understanding God's law as being deeply personally connected to God, first of all, keeps you from thinking that something like naturalism is possible. That there could be just common law out there in the created world that somehow just kind of hung from nowhere. And it didn't matter if there was a God or not, there would be these laws. They're just right. They're just appropriate. They're good, or they're ethical, or they're just the way things are, in some kind of way that's separated. When you think that way, it's evidence that you don't understand God's law or God's word as being intimately, personally connected. It's a part of God. It's something which cannot be removed from Him and understood in some kind of scientific, in the lab way, outside of God Himself. Well, this law, this personal law, it was promised in the New Covenant, was not going to be given to you in an external way either. It was going to be written in your hearts and in your minds. This law, this way, this love, the way that God thinks, the way that God responds, the way that God acts and initiates, the way that God sees all of His created world was going to be written into you, into your heart, into your mind. It's going to change the way that you think and live. It's going to change your desires and the way you want to be. It's going to change your dreams and your goals and your aspirations. It's going to change the way you view everything around you. And it's going to do so in a personal way, deep in you personally, because it's a personal law word that is given to us. This is the work of the new covenant. Now, it's personal in another way. How does this law word in the new covenant, how does it get written into your heart? Well, it's written into your heart through the union and communion that we have with the Word Himself, with Jesus Christ. The union that we enjoy in Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit is deeply personal. It's deep in the heart and in the mind.
And it speaks to you these words. You are forgiven. You are fully forgiven. You are fully and completely my child, my son, my daughter. My inheritance is yours. My glory is yours. My name is yours. My law, my word, my ways, my love are yours. And they're written deep in you. This person, this word that becomes flesh, this person became flesh. And Hebrews teaches us that he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What we celebrate at Christmas is not a distinct different. It's not one of the 31 flavors of religion, and we happen to do this one. What we celebrate at Christmas is God sending His Son and the incarnation of His Son. The bringing in of the person of God in flesh means there's now an opportunity, an indwelling that can take place because he is in the flesh. Because he still reigns at the flesh. Now, he doesn't dwell in us in the flesh. But by his Spirit, he dwells in us. And by his Spirit, a high priest dwells in us who knows our weaknesses because he was tempted in every single way you've been tempted. Every single way we've been tempted. He's understood what it is. He has walked our walk. He has lived the kind of life that we live. And because of that, we are told we have access to the throne of grace, which is blown wide open since the old covenant administration. Because Jesus Christ, now the high priest, the God-man, sits at the right hand of God the Father and offers grace and mercy to help us in every single time of need we have. And there's not a single request, there's not a single situation by which you bring that request before him, and he goes, I don't know what to do with that one. And I've never been in that kind of situation. I've never heard of that kind of thing before. His ability to empathize with whatever situation, with whatever circumstance, wherever you are in life, is infinite. Because he is infinite, and because he is the God-man. And in the midst of that, you're granted then in the midst of this forgiveness, the depth of this forgiveness, you have access to grace and mercy and the person to walk with you all the days of your life, hearing your requests and providing you grace to help you in your time of need, day in and day out. God couldn't wait to bring this gift to his people. He couldn't wait to bring this gift to his people. He knows, this high priest then knows also how to, not only that he's been tempted, but because he was tempted, as it says, without sin. He's tempted and without sin, and he knows how to gladly walk away from temptation. Now here's another aspect of being able to go to this high priest. You who are tempted can go to a high priest, can go to Christ, and he knows not only how to grant us power and ability to walk away from temptation, but to do so gladly, but to desire to do so. He knows how to work in us and through us, and through his forgiving Spirit, he transforms us and our desires and our abilities. So Paul says something like, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There is working out to be done in your salvation, isn't there? But then he says, "For God is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." What does that mean? That means Jesus Christ, the high priest, whom you have full and complete and infinite access to, is at work in you, changing your desires and your ability to follow him. This is tied, and the reason you have such direct access, such quick and easy, bold access to God is because he's forgiven you through Jesus Christ. He's not looking at you, you know, with his head kind of turned like this going, "Oh, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to let you in this time. I'm not sure I have it for you this time." He has this access to his grace is complete and full and infinite,
and immediate. It's personal. It's very personal. It's, and the other, the glorious thing about this is it's personal, but it's not with, it comes without permission. Another thing that is wrongly proclaimed is that God is a gentleman and that he would never impose himself upon anyone. Well, go talk to Joseph and Mary about that. Their lives were turned a little upside down. And I don't recall God going up to them and saying, I'd like to bring Jesus into your life, and would you mind filling out the paperwork here? Because we've got this adoption thing we're going to do. No permission. Apparently, he didn't check with Herod and get permission for Jesus to come and be the next king of the Jews. Apparently, he didn't check with Caesar to make sure that Jesus was going and get permission from Caesar that he was going to come and be the one at which his name, every knee would bow, which is what the coins in that day said about Caesar. But Jesus comes. Jesus is sent by God the Father without permission, and he is brought into your life without permission as well. And thank God for that. Thank God for him doing things without giving you any permission. This is exactly what he did for you, and this is exactly what he did for the world in sending his son. He didn't wait for your permission. Well, he couldn't have granted your permission in the first century anyway. Where were you? He couldn't grant you permission when he predestines all of these things to take place before the foundation of the world. Where were you? He makes these plans and his judgments and his ways, and he lays them out and he's rolling them out like a grand storyteller, bringing forth all of the gifts and the wonderful twists and turns of his plots in all of our lives to the glory of his name. And he doesn't ask permission. He didn't wait for your permission. And here's the good news is that is good news, because you know what? You wouldn't have asked for it. You wouldn't have asked for it if he had waited for it. Because you never would have left to yourself come to the decision that you needed a Savior in order to be saved. You need a Savior in order to go to heaven, in order to be right with God, in order to be declared righteous. You needed someone to die for your sins and for the wrath of God to be poured out, eternal wrath of God to be poured out for your sins. Are you kidding me? What kind of a person do you think I am? You would have said, I'm a good person. God didn't wait for you to find out that you weren't. God, without permission, sends Jesus Christ. God, without permission, brings the Holy Spirit upon you in the preached word. God, without permission, opens your eyes, turns you from darkness to light, removes you from the power of Satan, and frees you and sets you at liberty. He doesn't wait for you to ask for that to be done. He just gives. How many of you have ever received a Christmas gift and you feel a little overwhelmed? This is more than you deserve. This is more than he or she should have spent. And you realize, but it's a gift. People don't go around asking for permission for how much can they spend for your Christmas gift. They just give. When Jesus Christ is given, God does not check with you if whether or not it's spending a little bit too much. It's spending an incredible, infinite amount. But he wants to. He loves to. He desires to. When you're finally convicted of your sin, the other temptation that you find is to believe that a holy God would never forgive your sins. And so people are afraid to go and ask for forgiveness. They'll say, oh, now having been convicted of my sin or become aware, I don't want to turn to Christ because he would never forgive me. I now realize how wicked, how awful, how terrible, how bad I've hurt others, how unrighteous I've been, how dirty I've been for how long. I can't turn to God. And God didn't wait for you to turn. He's not waiting for you to turn. He's forgiving you through Jesus Christ. He's forgiving. He is sending Christ in a way that it's all taken care of and it's all being dealt with. And he's at work in you, turning you to him anyway. In this passage, it says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And this is misunderstood oftentimes. What does God's forgiveness look like? Does it look like he becomes a, it's like he's this, he has a brain like a hard drive or something, and the hard drive gets wiped out clean, and so now there's no record anymore in his hard, no memory left with regard to his, to your sins? Does it mean that God can't recall events that you've done? You can. You mean you can think about things that God can't even think about? Well, I don't think it can't mean that. If it meant that, that means God couldn't even read the scriptures. He couldn't read the scriptures of the saints and the stories of the saints of how they fell. He could never hear, he could never read again of David falling in his great sin with Bathsheba. He couldn't read of Paul of Tarsus going around and persecuting the Christians. He couldn't. He would have to avoid the very word which he spoke, which he has brought forth. That's not what it means that God will not remember these events or these lawless deeds. It means that as far as his relationship with you goes, nothing that you have done affects what he thinks of you in relation to him. It means that in that sense, it means that your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. There's no connection anymore between your sins and your sinfulness and what God thinks of you in his relationship with you. It means that he is much more like the father of the prodigal son. You should go and read for Christmas the story of the prodigal son again. Because you are that prodigal son and he is that father. And he's been waiting and longing for the opportunity to bestow his great love and cleansing and forgiveness and rejoicing and celebration upon you. It also says there's no longer an offering for sin in this passage. There's no need for any additional sacrifice or penance to be done to complete your status as adopted, purchased, redeemed, restored child of God. There's no need for any additional sacrifice or penance. It's a theological truth that is proclaimed. It's not a truth that people live. Oftentimes what people are doing is they are living their lives trying to be a little bit better to God because they think that they owe him that. If they would just be a little bit better before God, then maybe he would forget all of those other bad things that you've done. It doesn't matter. It seems like it doesn't matter how many times you heard the gospel straight up and you understand God saves sinners. You're a sinner. He's died for your sins, paid for all of your sins. That you still don't fall into a works mentality that says, I need to earn his favor. There are things I need to do to earn his favor. As I said before, you tend to do that because you think I need to earn God's favor because I know who I am and I don't like me all that much. I'm sure he doesn't. We don't believe this. We don't have this sense of his overarching, overwhelming, completely saturated love for us, for his people, and what he's doing in the midst of this. What the kind of forgiveness that he's given to us is a deep forgiveness. It's a personal forgiveness. It's an unbelievable forgiveness. It's a deep forgiveness. God's forgiveness means that there are, here's how you test this. God's forgiveness means that there are no consequences of punishment from his holy, righteous, eternal wrath. There are no consequences for your sins of punishment. Now, wait a second. There are consequences for sin. We see consequences. You can see consequences for sin. It takes place all the time. Use an example of your children for just a minute to help get this mindset in you. Your child sins. You take your child in and you address the sin with the child, this little one. And then you bring the consequences of that sin to bear upon that child, right? There were consequences for that sin. Was that punishment? If you understood rightly what you're doing as a parent, that was not punishment. There wasn't an ounce of punishment in it. There was loving correction. There was loving discipline. There was the work of sanctification that was taking place that God used you as an agent in the midst of this, of the training of one of his loved ones. He said, I'd like you to be the rod. I'd like you to be the instrument of change, the instrument of transformation and sanctification. But this is not about punishment. And this is why the world cannot understand spanking. This is why the world doesn't get it. They think spanking is punishment.
I'm going to get you back for what you did to me. And any parent who does that has much sin to repent of themselves. But as an agent of God's sanctifying love, I provide discipline for my child because he's done wrong and I want to lead him towards righteousness. I want to lead him towards a righteous life and find himself with less consequences in his life because he's not choosing to sin. Then that is not consequences of punishment at all. It is consequences, it is forms of discipline from a perfect, loving, heavenly Father. Do you think that there are circumstances in your life right now that are going on? Do you find yourself in some situation in life where there's some misery in your life? Do you try to point back to that as in any measure that God's mad at you and he's getting even? Because if you do, you don't understand forgiveness, or you're not in Christ. You see, for those who are not in Christ, the consequences for sin include punishment. But even for those who are outside of Christ, those consequences are not final punishment. It hasn't even begun. Not final punishment for having broken a law of an eternal, infinite, holy God. The worst consequence that could happen for your sin, the worst punishment that could happen for your sin in this earth, in your lifetime, outside of Christ, is just a drop, just a taste of the punishment of his eternal wrath, which is coming. And on the flip side, in Christ, there is no, zero punishment involved in the consequences. The punishment was 100%, completely, absolutely, without missing any of it, paid for in the shed blood of an infinite, merciful God who took flesh upon himself and who died in your name. For you, for that sin, who bore the wrath, who bore the punishment completely and absolutely all the way to the end. Well, then why are there difficult circumstances going on in my life? And why do I still have consequences for my sin? And why are some of those consequences miserable, hard? Why would they last so long? Well, if it's not punishment, there's really only one other option. He's making glorious, glorious things. You think any hard trial that has been handpicked for you by God, any hard trial that's been handpicked from God by God for you, you think is you're not sure you can continue to bear it. He says, believe. It's not punishment. You know what could an eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God do with that trial you're going through? What could he make of it? Well, what could he make of the trial that happens to the only innocent one, the only one who had no reason to have to bear a trial in and of himself, no reason to have borne any sin, borne any of God's wrath? What did an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God do with that trial? He saved the world. What could he do with yours? And the tougher, the deeper, the longer, the more difficult that trial, that struggle, that hand-picked gift that God has given to you, Christmas is to show you
what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, you don't believe that because you think you're going through punishment. And it's not punishment. You think you're going through hard times because you think God's mad at you. And he's now he might be in a righteous anger for your sin. He may be angry and is turning like a good, loving father, turning you. But that anger is based in love. It's not an uncontrolled wrath. It's all based on love. That is all tied to Christmas, to a gift that is absolutely immeasurable, to a glory that he says is yours. I'm giving it to you. I'm not asking. You wouldn't want it. You wouldn't think you're worthy of it. You wouldn't think you could carry it. You can't carry it. I'm going to have to take you through some exercises to prepare you to be able to carry this glory. It's too heavy. It's too big. It's too bright. It's too immense. It's too infinite. I'm going to have to take you through some times of preparation for this glory. And that's what he's doing. He's working in you and through you to give you all that Christmas procured. All that Christmas brought. To the glory of his name. He's using it to work an even greater weight of glory than you could ever imagine from the heaviness of the trial, to bring glory to his name, and to turn around and share that glory which he gladly bestows upon you, his child. And he can't wait to do it. This is what God is doing. Now, it sounds like you sometimes we want to separate Christmas from Easter and think that we have this tendency to think of Christmas as just being about the birth of this baby and then it all happens. Aren't we supposed to think about other things with regard to the birth of the baby? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph and in Luke, when Mary is told that the baby's name is to be called Jesus, the point is that all of this story, this whole gift of forgiveness is all wrapped up. It's all in the baby from the beginning. It's all in the Christ child from the beginning. It's all intended to go in this particular direction from the beginning. So Joseph was told to name the baby Jesus. Jesus is the Greek translation for the Hebrew name Yeshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And that's why his name would be Jesus. Because God saves. Because God is going to forgive. From the very beginning scenes, from his conception, from the manger and on, the whole point, the whole reason all of these scenes and hymns that we sing and Christmas pictures that we envision, all of it, the whole point was that God sent his son to save his people from their sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's what's going on. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son because he wasn't going to condemn the world. He was going to save the world. You look at Jesus Christ. You hear the story of his birth. You go through a season of Advent and you should see Christ and you saved. You should see Christ and a world saved. You should see Christ and everything made new. Everything made new. He didn't come to try to save his people. He didn't come to try to offer salvation to his people. He didn't come to try and make a way for his people if they would just cooperate. He came and saved his people. He came and saved the world.
He didn't do this for you while holding his nose either. He did it with the full knowledge of how sinful you were, full knowledge that it meant he would have to be in fellowship with you forever. He does not have buyer's remorse over you. None. No buyer's remorse. He's not surprised or disappointed that you have come. This is the definition of forgiveness. Personal, immeasurable, deep, removes everything with regard to condemnation, with regard to punishment. Removed, gone, paid for, taken care of. Jesus, we are told, did this not holding his nose at all, but rather for the joy set before him. He endures the cross. God did this because, as it says in Micah, he delights in mercy, delights in it. He couldn't wait to give you this present. I'd like to end by reading a passage from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on this topic. Listen to his words. We have all heard of utopia, that imaginary land where all things are such as one might desire. A man who should conceive a spiritual utopia might well be supposed to say, what a delightful thing it would be if a man could, in this life, be completely saved. What a priceless boon would be bestowed upon a man if he could know by infallible authority that his every sin was pardoned as to the past, and that as to his sins in the future, there is provided the certainty of pardon. And what if such a man should also possess the invaluable blessing of another nature? A nature which would be prone to good, just as his present nature is inclined to sin. A nature which would prompt him to every holy thing and spur him forward to the loftiest aims. What a thrice happy man would he be who could feel that death itself would be gain to him, and that the trials of life will cause him no real loss. He would be blessed indeed who could rest secure at all times, because whenever the messenger of doom might come, he was ready to meet him, prepared with the absolute certainty that he should enter into immortal glories. A vision of such a supposable blessing as this has crossed the minds of many, but they have permitted it to melt into thin air and have said, the thing is impossible. But if it could be attained, what a blessing it would be. Now, I have come here this morning to tell you that this priceless blessing is obtainable. Nay, more, that it has been obtained and is now enjoyed by hundreds of thousands of persons now living upon the face of the earth, and that you, my dear hearers, shall every one of you enjoy it if you be led to put your trust in the Savior who came into this world on purpose to bring a perfect salvation to the sons of men. It is true that every man who has believed in Jesus is perfectly pardoned. There is against him no sin in God's book, but God has blotted out all his transgressions. As for the sins which he may yet commit, the blood of Jesus has already been shed to make atonement for those possible sins, and they are already in God's esteem carried away by the great sin bearer. As to his nature, the believer is a renewed man, albeit that mortal principle and incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever in him. And as to his dying or his living, these are but small matters to him. If he lives in the flesh, he serves God. And if he dies, he only falls asleep to wake up in Jesus Christ's likeness to serve him yet more perfectly above. Thus, what was held to be utopian is but the common possession of every Christian. And this supposable good, which might have been thirsted after if it had not been obtainable, is actually in the possession and enjoyment of every believer in Jesus Christ. You aren't going to believe what I got you for Christmas, God says. We're not required to celebrate Christmas, but we are invited to celebrate the gift of Jesus, the gift of God's forgiveness to us and to the world, and to live like it. So go up and open the gift. What are you to do? Believe. Believe. Believers, go open it again. Go look at it again. Go enjoy and bask in it again. Unbelievers, well, hear the gospel.
Hear the unbelievable. Hear about a forgiveness that is so pointed, so personal, so deep, so absolutely covering everything that you could ever think or do. So assuring of eternal life forever and ever. And believe in Christ who came and gave his life for you. And then go out and figure out how to celebrate this gift for the next couple weeks of Advent and the 12 days of Christmas. And amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for the incarnation. Thank you for his death on the cross and for his resurrection from the dead. Thank you for full forgiveness from sin and for our justification to life in Christ. Let your people, let your children bask in this gift of full forgiveness, of complete communion and fellowship with you more fully than ever this Christmas. To the glory of the praise of your grace, and amen. Take your